Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. This is the tape for October the 19th, and it really has turned off cool here. It's very much like fall for the first time this year. This is the coldest it's been in the Texarkana area. I don't know how it is in your area, but we love fall weather here. We don't get very much fall weather in this part of the country, but we were very privileged to be up in West Virginia just recently, where the fall colors were just brilliant, where we enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles for this year, and the contrast between there and here couldn't be greater, but at least we do have some cooler temperatures. I do hope that all things are going well with you. We'll probably entitle this tape, A Sense of Presence, or A Sense of Divine Presence, or A Sense of God's Presence, something along that line. You know, recent studies by, I think they're called time management specialists, reveal that during an average person's lifetime, especially in this country, that, let's say, the average American spends about 6 months sitting at red lights. Now, that's funny. I mean, it's incredible. 6 months of one's life is spent, on the average, sitting at red lights. 8 months is spent opening junk mail. 1 year for searching for things that are lost. 4 years cleaning house. 5 years waiting in line. 6 years eating, and 7 years in the bathroom. Now, most of those things can't be done at the same time, so if you were to add up these years, there's 7, and 6 is 13, let's say 5 would be 18, and 4 would be 22, and 1 would be 23, and then we're looking at 24, nearly 25 years of one's life taken up in those very things. Standing in line, bathroom time, eating. Now, this doesn't include sleeping, which of course takes up a huge chunk of life. Brushing our teeth, eating, waiting in line, sitting at red lights, opening mail, cleaning house. These are activities that we all tend to view in isolation. When you think of them, however, in terms of how much time they demand, they become overwhelming. Now, much of what we do cannot be avoided. You do not neglect personal hygiene just because, on average, you spend 7 years of your life in the bathroom. Obviously. We can and we must understand that life measures itself by the accumulation of small activities. And, of course, we must establish priorities in the way we use our time. What worries me, however, is the feeling that frivolous things gnaw our spiritual lives to death. Modern Christianity engrosses itself in a world of anxious activity. Wouldn't you agree? The churches that you and I have been a part of have just been feverish in their activity, in their doing. It consumes so much time, so much focus, so much attention. Why, we're so busy building churches, administering programs, managing corporate assets, that we have no time to pursue a personal relationship with God. This has been one of the great downfalls of the modern church in our time. The cumulative effect of less important activities robs us of the time to develop a greater awareness of God's presence. And as a result, God, who alone can satisfy the human soul, is lost to his people. Oh, not just in their thoughts, but in their hearts. The modern church today is at its present low estate because it is unaware of God. Conformity to God, brethren, is possible only through individual communion with him. Moses, you will remember, looked with his own eyes upon the glory of God and was unconsciously transformed into his very image. It is said in Exodus 34:29 that Moses was not aware that his face was glowing or radiant. But it had, in fact, become a luminous reflection of God's glory. I mean, he had been literally in the presence of God. It's the only means of transfiguration, to draw so near to the heart of God that his light makes our whole being shine. Moses is just a typical example. This generation of Christians needs transfiguration. We must come in touch with God. The churches are feverishly excited, but very self-indulgent. They're busy, but time hangs heavy on their hands. All of us need to be awakened from our barren and our monotonous and our almost death-like existence when it comes to spiritual reality, to spiritual potency. Now, in response to what I am saying here about the churches being impotent, someone's going to take offense, probably. Others may offer some sort of rebuttal. Look, I will admit and agree that the church has more programs and more corporate assets than ever before in its history. I've said that before on other tapes. I believe that. However, there is a difference between activity and spirituality. Programs, methods, and outward forms can never satisfy a longing heart. Only God can satisfy the soul. It's almost too simplistic to state, isn't it? But it's the most profound thing that we could ever contemplate or indeed participate in. Just because the modern church occupies itself with a world of nervous activities that fill all of its time and its attention is no proof of spiritual life. How long have we assumed that those two went together? And perhaps I should say, how long have we so wrongly assumed that those two went together? Jesus Christ said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all one's heart and mind and soul and strength. He says that the most important business of life is to have a hunger for God that always remains somewhat unsatisfied. We must thirst for God like David did. Do you remember what he said? I think it's in Psalm 42. Psalm 42, the first couple of verses here, let's read it. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You know, we have one great overriding primary task, brethren, as Christians, to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and being and strength. To love God above all. Passion for God, however, is lost to the church in this generation primarily. As a result, the church is nearly dead. The churches are astir, but they have no spiritual ardor. They've managed to acquire only an excess of excitement while retaining a deficiency of real enthusiasm. See, enthusiasm is spiritual. It's serious. It's self-controlled. Excitement is outward, and it's extravagant, and it's often tumultuous. Excitement is of impulse, but enthusiasm, that's of conviction. Excitement is merely the glow. Enthusiasm is the fire. The sad truth is that the church in this age is totally oblivious to the absence of fire. I said the sad truth is that the church in this day and time is totally oblivious to the absence of fire. Nothing is so terrible as activity without insight. And activity without insight is a common failure of modern Christianity. We're too busy to pursue God. The problem with the modern church is that they tend to travel the long road. The church has fallen into a dull routine of managing its programs, its committees, its corporate assets. You will find that as one church spins off from another, no matter how they start, they always tend to end up as bottom line corporate entities. It seems like it's a formula that simply will never change. What's the use of running, brethren, if we're not on the right road? All the activity, fervent and feverish as it may be, is no sign of spiritual insight and spiritual activity. I have a friend who was born blind. He once told me that he didn't find it or doesn't find it disturbing when others speak about the beauties of nature or all the blessings of sight. He explained to me that he had never experienced the sensation of sight, and therefore he had no sense of its absence. I think that's very interesting. Of course, the man is blind. What worries me is a lack of a sense of absence among believers. It isn't that these Christians flatly deny God's existence. No, rather they perceive God as remote, more impersonal. God lives in their thoughts, as I said earlier, but not in their hearts. The loss of any sense of a living experience of God is so clear and so prevalent today. The Church of God as a whole is in a period of spiritual, what shall we call it, deprivation, impoverishment, while almost totally unaware of its poverty. It certainly reminds you of that passage in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Laodicea. I know you've read it many times. I want to tell you something, and I think this is profound. The church has little sense of divine absence because it has had so little sense of divine presence. I'll repeat it. The church today has little sense of God's absence because it has had so little sense of God's presence all along. Development of a sense of God's presence is and has to be one of the most, if not the most, important personal and individual activity in a believer's life. Without a sense of God's presence, you're never safe from the ravages of sin. All my life, I have heard that our only refuge from sin is to have a hatred for wickedness. If you can hate it enough, you'll avoid it. The problem with that concept is that humanity, you and I, weak and frail as we are, we've never learned to hate sin enough. Actually, I believe our real security from sin and its consequences is to love God above all. Now, hating sin is absolutely paramount and is definitely a part of what is required of us. No question about that. But I do believe that our greatest security from sin and its consequences is to be found in loving God above all. I think King David, more than anyone else, illustrates the importance of a well-developed sense of God's presence in one's life, in spite of all of his virtues, and they are many. David committed some of the blackest sins that are recorded in the Bible. For all of his strengths, David had his weaknesses. He was a fierce warrior, but he could cringe like a baby. He was a strong, able administrator, a king, and yet he was often helpless when confronted with situations such as with Joab, his commander-in-chief, who often maneuvered him into many dilemmas that he really didn't want to get into. David's lust, his immorality, his murder, these heinous sins reveal human sinfulness in its ugliest form. Hypocrisy can be added to that list of sins because David, if you will recall, really made an effort to appear casual when the news reached him about the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Even though he tried to appear casual, his spirit turned in agony. Over in Psalm 32, just a page or two over from where we are here, David reflects on his misery during this period. Psalm 32, and I'll just read verses 3 and 4. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, David said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. David committed unspeakable sins. He went so far away from God that it's a wonder he found it possible to repent. I mean, think about it. What brought David back to God? I tell you, it was only his sense of presence, of divine or godly presence. In other words, David loved God so deeply, and therefore, he could not live with the thought of separation from him. David's deep sense of presence is seen in several psalms, and I'm just going to quote one here, the 139th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from your spirit, or whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me. It shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. You can finish reading that psalm for yourself if you wish. When David fell, when David sinned, the one thing that bothered him most was a sense of God's absence in his life. You see, David was used to having God in his life. He was used to the presence of God. And when he sinned, the one thing that bothered him the most was a sense of God's absence. And that is what drove David to repentance. More than anything else, I believe. Psalm 51, verse 11. Of course, Psalm 51 is David's famous prayer of repentance, isn't it? Psalm 51, verse 11. David said, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David's salvation from the terrible consequences of his sin may be attributed to this inability to live without God. David was forgiven much because he loved much. Only in a deep sense of God's presence can we ever have a sense of God's absence. Only in a deep sense of God's presence can we ever have a sense of God's absence. When sin overcomes us, our only hope of real recovery is that desire to once again be in a right relationship with God. The memory of the fellowship that we have had with Him. We never truly find our way out of sin over the course of a lifetime simply because we hate it enough. But if we love God above all, we must find our way back to Him or our hearts will burst. That is what will bring us back. More than anything else. Again, however, I worry myself about the genuine sense of absence among God's children. God isn't real in the experience of so many Christians. And sadly, so many are totally unaware of their spiritual condition, their spiritual poverty. They feel no sense of absence because there never was a sense of divine or godly presence. Or if there were, or if there was, it was long ago, perhaps at the very beginning when they were first drawn by God and first brought into this process of conversion. One reason most modern Christians have lost a sense of God's presence is that they're too busy building churches to pursue God. Unlike the early church, which was characterized by informal worship and simple organizational structure and an emphasis upon the individual and his personal relationship with God, the modern church often measures success in corporate achievement, corporate advertisements, corporate programs with massive budgets and complicated administrative machinery. A tendency exists to desire glory for the church rather than for God. We want to tell the world how large and how great and how influential our church is, rather than speak of how glorious God is as revealed in Christ. More concern is expressed about advertising the church and all of its programs than telling about Christ as the head of the church. Subconsciously, I believe many want the praise of men, especially when they boast of the corporate achievements of the church. You know, I can easily root for my church because I identify with it, and I will receive the reflected credit if the church does well. We often forget that the Bible does not tell us to seek glory for the church. In fact, it's just the opposite. In Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 20 and 21, Ephesians 3, verse 20, notice, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now, who's he referring to here? Well, God, of course. "Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." You see, it's just the opposite. God is to be honored and glorified in the church and through the church, not the church glorified. In an atmosphere where the success of the church depends on corporate achievements, ministerial responsibilities are often left to less qualified and less thoughtful men. Boy, this has really been a problem in so many of the church organizations, and it still is. It becomes unnecessary for the shepherd to point his sheep toward God so long as he's extroverted or talkative or dynamic, and he can sell the program. Absence of divine fire and power, well, those are inconsequential under those circumstances. A flash of neon is everything. Sadly, so many of the sheep are unaware that the difference between a neon shepherd and a shepherd with the fire of God's presence is the difference between thunder and lightning. One is ostentatious, but it has no power. It's loud. It attracts attention to itself, but it achieves nothing. The other is an awesome manifestation of power. True worship is all but lost in so many of the churches. The flock is spiritually impoverished and yet unaware of its poverty. They feel no sense of absence because there never was a sense of divine presence in their lives, in their conduct. Another obstacle to the development of a sense of God's presence in our lives is the demanding world in which we live. Boy, it's hectic. Believe me, I know it and experience it every day. I am so busy myself that I can hardly think. Sometimes I have to focus just to breathe. Literally. I'm getting ready to turn around right now and head up to Toronto, Canada, which I'm looking forward to because it is an opportunity to meet with God's people, but I tell you, brethren, it is just part of a hectic life and lifestyle. Well, this kind of an atmosphere in which so many of us live can be a detriment to our spiritual lives. If we spend about 15 or 16 hours a day thinking about the temporal affairs of the world and spend just a few minutes of our waking time reflecting on spiritual matters, then inevitably God is going to seem unreal to us. Oh, it doesn't mean that we will deny Him openly or overtly. Oh, no. And we may retain God in some of our thoughts, but He doesn't really enter into our hearts because we frankly don't have time for Him in so many instances. If God is to become real to us, we must take refuge from our secular thoughts and our secular activities and let our burdens and our distractions wait. In other words, to quote the line from the old song or old hymn, we must take time to be holy. Life is filled with all kinds of unanticipated demands. If we're not careful, thoughts of God can escape us. Brethren, God is always near and never difficult to find. All that remains for us is to grow in our sense of divine presence. We must never allow our religion to satisfy itself with anything less than God and His personal presence and our lives lived on a daily basis in that presence. We must constantly and consistently look for God's face and listen for His voice. Never, ever take refuge in a superficial religion. If we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, then at times the longing for God's presence is so intense or will be so intense that only a God with arms that can satisfy the passion within will work. In Exodus, the sixth chapter, it's interesting how God describes Himself. In Exodus 6, the sixth chapter, verse 6, Exodus 6:6 says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you up from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You know, our hearts should rejoice in the knowledge, brethren, that God has an outstretched arm. It always remains extended toward His children. You know, in Luke, the 15th chapter, Christ tells this unforgettable story, I think, that beautifully illustrates, among many things, and this is, I think, the greatest parable in the Bible, if such a thing can be so designated, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. And I think that it illustrates this so beautifully, the seeking, searching, almost missionary heart of God. The story describes to us a God with open arms to receive at any moment anyone who seriously seeks His presence. Now, according to the story, to Christ's story, an old man had two sons. The younger son came to the father one day and he asked for his share of the family wealth. I'm sure you remember it. The young man then, he goes to a foreign country and he eventually wastes everything in all kinds of sinful and riotous living. Remember? Now, when he becomes destitute, all of his friends have forsaken him, all the money's spent, he's reduced to feeding the swine, which is the most demeaning job a young Jew could possibly have, because swine were considered unclean. But one day, the Bible says, he, quote, came to himself, which is really what we all have to do at some point along this journey. Come to ourselves. In other words, wake up and let reality hit us between the eyes. One day, he came to himself and decides to return home to his father. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and am no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. Now, the parable of the prodigal son has so many lessons in it, and it's not my purpose to just expound on this parable, but I do want to ask you one question. As you consider this powerful story, have you ever asked how, on the very specific day that the prodigal son returned home, his father happened to see him coming down the road? I mean, this has to be remarkable. How long was the prodigal son gone from home? Well, we don't know specifically, but we suspect he was gone for quite a while. Long enough at least to spend all his money and eventually realize his mistake. How is it then that after the passing of months and possibly years, that the father met his son on the road on the one day and the one time during that one day that he chose to return? It's incredible. What's the answer? The answer is as obvious as it is overwhelming. That father watched that road every day, didn't he? Longing to embrace that wayward son. Have you ever noticed that the old man is the one who recognized his son at a great distance? Have you also noticed that it was the old man who, according to the scriptures, ran to his son? Usually the eyes of the old are weak, and their limbs and their bodies incapable of sprinting down a road. In this beautiful story, we learn something about God. We learn that God, who is portrayed by the father in this parable, that God longingly watches, consistently and constantly watches for us to make that move toward him. When that happens, the father's feet sprout wings, if you will. He speeds out to embrace us, to kiss us, and to give us his best blessings. You know, anyone who reads the scriptures very thoroughly and very seriously becomes aware that God is so eager to embrace us that he sometimes even shows up uninvited. I mean, after all, Moses undoubtedly preferred to be left alone when God called to him from this burning bush and gave him a commission to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, for 40 years, Moses had been a shepherd, living a rather simple, uncomplicated, comfortable, and secure life. He had job security, as we might say in today's vernacular. Everything was peaceful. No matter how much he sympathized with the Hebrew slaves, Moses did not want to leave the tranquility of home in Midian. But uninvited and unwelcomed, here comes God, approaching Moses with this bold plan to deliver his people from slavery. Now, undoubtedly, the last thing Moses wanted to experience. Why would God approach a man who preferred to be left alone? Is it just because Moses was so great that he attracted God's attention? Oh, hardly. Brethren, God wanted more for Moses than just a job. He longed for Moses, for his companionship. Do you remember what it is said of Moses? Right here in the same book, Exodus 33, I believe it's verse 11. Yes, Exodus 33, verse 11. And it is said, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend." Like Abraham, Moses also was the friend of God, and God was his friend. That's a terrific thing to think about. We think of all the various relationships that are described in the Bible between God and his people. But one that we may not think about very often is that of friend. I wrote an article on that one time called, entitled, "The Friend of God." And I know in that study, it just impacted me so much how special this relationship is. Out of all the various relationships that are described in the Bible, such as father to son, son to father, brother to brother as we are among each other, and as God to subject, servant to master, there are many, many relationships between God and Christ and each of us that are covered in the Bible. But friend to friend is indeed the most special and the most intimate. We can get as near to God as our hearts desire, brethren. The question is, how close and how intimate and how personal and how real do you truly want and desire to be with the true God? I tell you, brethren, from my experience of many years, that most of God's own people do desire a relationship, or what passes for a relationship, but it only goes so far. They only are willing to pursue it so far, and then they put it on hold, and that's where they want to be. Brethren, unlike the great and the mighty of the earth, God does not live some guarded life behind high walls. He does not cloister himself in the throne room, if you will. No secretaries are going to deny any of us an interview with God. Men cannot keep us away from God unless we let them. Satan may fight us all the way, but not even the powers of darkness can deny us the pleasure of God's company. God-hungry people, brethren, will find God. The empty person who seeks God is going to be filled, never to hunger or thirst again. Those with a passion for God find their spiritual nakedness clothed with his presence. Now, if you think I'm encouraging you to be somehow over-spiritual, or that I am encouraging over-spirituality among God's people, I can only say this to you. In that great day, you will wear the name of over-spiritual with pride and joy. The only safe course is to thirst after, long for, reach out, and cry aloud for God. Not just to God, for God. Refuse to be satisfied with where you are. But when you think you know God well enough, You don't know him at all. You think your relationship with God has gone as far as it needs to? You may not have even gotten out of the starting gate, brethren, if that's your attitude. And for some, it's not so much an overt attitude as it is simply a state of being. It's the way things are. It's normal and natural. It's accepted. There is no sense of divine absence because it has been so long since there was a sense of divine presence. You can no more find out all there is to know about God than you can to discover all there is to know about all truth or all beauty or eternity. If you long for God, however, you can learn enough about Him to live nobly, to live courageously, to live faithfully, to live joyfully, to live powerfully, to live meaningfully, to live fruitfully. In an age when the church boasts of its ministries, someone needs to warn that service in the name of God means nothing if the servant does not know God. David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire and drive, and his psalms ring with the cries of God, for God's presence. He says in that same psalm that we were in just a moment ago, the 139th psalm, those last couple of verses that are undoubtedly quite familiar to all of us, in verse 23 of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As long as we refuse to open our hearts, the innermost recesses of our being to God's view, we are going to remain without a sense of God's presence in our lives. If we would see God, we must take seriously some old advice that's in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, that's a book we don't read very often, I bet. Lamentations 3 verse 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens." The patriarch Moses, brethren, never lost his childlike desire for God. His words are different, but his request is the same as that of the little girl who asked, "Daddy, can I see God's face?" Moses said in chapter 33 of Exodus 33 verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Show me thy glory. Moses knew what few of God's own people today know. Most believers have not yet learned to think of a spiritual God who must be worshipped spiritually. Very few in this age of privilege and materialism and self-indulgence and self-satisfaction, self-importance, self-sustenance, seek for a spiritual vision of God's glory that is unaided by material forms. We mistake the shadow for the substance, the form for the presence, the means of grace for grace itself, and the things that reveal God for God Himself and His actual glory. Moses wanted to see God, the being who is spiritually discerned apart from all physical things. And God was exceedingly pleased with Moses' request. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't laugh at it. He took him seriously. And he answered him. He answered him in the most profound way possible, did he not? Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 19. And since we are nearing the end of side one here of the tape, I think we'll just maybe stop here. It's a good stopping point. But perhaps I can go ahead and read the scripture. I'm sorry. Let's just read Exodus 33:19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you there with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So what are we to conclude here? That it satisfies God when we seek the highest manifestation possible of his glory. And he blesses the sincere search for spiritual sight and for spiritual understanding and for spiritual experience with him in his presence. God respected Moses' longing for his presence. I believe God feels the very same way about all who diligently seek him, no matter what era they may live in. So I want to take a look at what qualified Moses to have a glimpse of God. Moses' spirit made it possible for him to see God. Moses had a spirit or a mind or a heart with these traits. It had other traits, but these are four that are exceedingly important. And they're important for us to consider because of the desperate need that the Church of God today has for a spiritual rebirth, revival, resuscitation, resurrection to life. I think in the qualities of Moses' heart, we can see why God allowed him such a privilege to be drawn so close to him that he actually was able to gaze upon him. And in another instance, to actually come down from the mountain with his face aglow. Number one, sincerity. Moses was the consummate God seeker. His heart and his life were pure. He lived only to see God. And he saw God only to live like God. Very important. Number two, spirituality. Moses could discern spiritual things because he was a spiritual man. He had the Spirit of God and it worked in him mightily. His mental nature was highly developed and his mind had been well equipped. I mean, he had been trained in the royal house in Egypt, after all. But it was his spiritual sensitivity that made possible a true vision of God and a powerful experience with God. Point number three, service. Moses' desire to serve the people more effectively motivated him to seek a higher knowledge and a higher experience with God. Moses thought that if he could see God, he could lead Israel as one who looked with the eyes of God, who thought with the mind of God, who judged with the conscience of God, who loved with the heart of God. Moses once actually asked of God to be blotted out of his very book of life on behalf of the Israelites, the people. Moses was the consummate servant as well. And point number four, which I put last but really goes first, and that is humility. God characterizes Moses as the most humble man alive in his day and time. Haughtiness and holiness cannot stand together because Moses had this childlike, sensitive spirit. He enjoyed the nearer presence of God. Brethren, if we can remember sincerity, spirituality, service, and humility, and focus upon these, and pray about these, and ask God to cultivate these great, wonderful qualities in our lives, this is going to enable all of us, any of us and all of us, to draw closer. closer to God, closer to the heart of God, to the mind of God, to the will of God, and to the presence of God. For many, God is unknown and unknowable. If God is unknowable, He can't be God. If He does not reveal to us that which benefits us, but He keeps it to Himself, then God denies Himself. It's a contradiction. If selfishness is wrong in man, it cannot be right in God. God never hides the truth that would help people in the pursuit of happiness. Although God is not in a form which our physical eyes can see, the inner eye of faith, the eyes of the heart, can incite a sense of God's presence for those with spiritual vision and with spiritual hunger. Our purpose is to glorify God. We are created, we receive faculties with which to accomplish this task. When we were converted, God endowed us with spiritual gifts and abilities. But if God empowers us and endows us with useless spiritual faculties and plants our souls with impulses and powers for which there is no use or no satisfaction, then He is unkind, He is unjust, He is unlike God indeed. No, God has given us powers of spiritual perception because He wants us to know Him and to love Him above all. We must diligently seek God only because He has put the urge within us. Because of that very fact, David could say in the 27th Psalm, 27 verse 8, Psalm 27 verse 8, when you said, "Seek you my face," my heart said unto thee, "Thy face, O Lord, will I seek." Brethren, in the end, we need nothing but God. Oh, we have so much, and we depend so much on who we are, where we are, what we have, who we know, where we've been, what our credentials are, what our abilities are. All of those things, brethren, are garbage unless God is the ultimate being or entity in whom we trust, on whom our lives depend. We must therefore strip down to essentials and pray every day, "Show me thy glory." Seek the face of God. The one who strives to touch and taste and see God will not go unrewarded. Blessed are they, the Bible says, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In a very similar way, the Apostle Paul's sense of God's presence kept him from breaking under the load of trial that he carried about in his life. Paul lived life on what we call the ragged edge. He often escaped destruction by the narrowest of margins, kind of like David when he was hiding in the caves from Saul. At Malta, he swam ashore on a piece of shipwreckage, barely escaping death by drowning. In humiliation, he escaped enemies at Damascus by sneaking over the city wall and being let down in a basket. At Ephesus, he escaped the madness of the whole heathen city because his friends persuaded him not to enter the city's theater, where a mob cried out against him for 2 hours. The disciples took Paul for dead after he was stoned at Lystra in southern Galatia. Paul's life was one long, difficult fight with persecution, storms at sea, powers of evil, false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul recalls these incredible trials. Paul was aware of his life's conflicts and narrow margins of escape, and he wants commented, and this is over in 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to turn over there and read this. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Well, this is just an incredible little passage of Scripture here, verses 8 through 10. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Now, he says we're troubled on every side, or as that might be paraphrased, we are hard pressed on every side, and yet not distressed. The Greek here is not crushed. What does it mean? What does that picture? It pictures someone who's pressed on every side by an ever-tightening circle of enemies. And yet, he's always able to escape because God makes an opening just wide enough for him to get through. In other words, enemies crowded around and pressed against the Apostle Paul, but they never overcame him. He says next, perplexed. Boy, does that fit a lot of us today. The church is in the most perplexing situation it's been in, I think, since its beginning, perhaps. I don't know. Certainly one of them. Confusion and perplexity are prevalent in the church. Paul says, perplexed, but not in despair. This phrase is one that portrays a person whose road he's on is pitch black. It's unexplored. And yet as he must move on, he presses on, God provides just enough light to see the next few feet. Persecuted, but not forsaken. It depicts the desperation of one who's being hotly chased by a deadly enemy, but not quite overcome because God always comes to his defense, often at the last possible moment. I am fully persuaded, brethren, that the more we yield into God's hands, the farther toward the brink he may take us. Is it scary? Well, in a manner of speaking, certainly humanly, it is. Is it the fiery furnace? Yes, it may be. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego committed to God. And how far did God let them go? I've thought about that so many times. That here were these three faithful young Jews standing up against the beast power of their day, for Nebuchadnezzar is the ultimate type of the beast, the ancient type of the beast power that the Bible speaks of in the book of Revelation. And here they were in the time of tribulation, the great tribulation of their time, with the beast of their day standing up against it, trusting in their God, openly admitting where they stood to the king himself. And what happened? I mean, God did not step in and thwart the king's plans for their destruction. He did not come to their defense and aid them in a trial, for instance, or free them from a prison. They had to trust God. And they did trust God, not just to deliver them. Their trust went beyond deliverance. Their trust went beyond deliverance all the way to God. You see, the human tendency, even among God's people, is to trust in deliverance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted to be delivered. They may have believed they would be delivered, but they made it plain, and it's recorded in Scripture. Oh, King, whether our God saves us or whether he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're not bowing down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's commitment is precisely the kind of commitment God's people need at any time, all the time. God did not stop them when stop the proceedings when the soldiers bound them and as they dragged them across the floor to the furnace. Any moment he could have stopped it, but he didn't. He even let them be thrown into the fiery furnace. They had to trust him even to death. Because I tell you, brethren, they did die. They went through the death experience. But they were delivered. I believe with all my heart, once again I will say, the more we yield into God's hands, the closer to the brink he may very well bring us in our service to him. Persecuted but not abandoned depicts the desperation of great trial coming upon one, of being hotly chased by the deadly enemy, but not quite being overcome because God always comes to one's defense, often at the last possible moment. Are you ready for that? Then he says, struck down or cast down, but not destroyed. This is a portrait or a picture of one whose enemy now has caught up with him. You see, this is really kind of a progressive statement that the Apostle Paul is making here. And in this fourth phrase, struck down or cast down but not destroyed, here you have the picture of one whose enemy has caught up to him and knocked him down, but he hasn't knocked him out. He's run the apostle down, but he hasn't run him over. This is the way Paul lived. Crumbled on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned or forsaken. Even struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus Christ may be revealed in our body, he says in verse 10. This is a phrase that pictures the agony of one who sustains the death wounds of Christ in his own body. And yet he never dies himself because the life of Christ comes to his aid. Paul's life was like Moses' burning bush. The apostle was always burning, but he was never engulfed. He was always burning, but he was never burned up. Sooner or later, brethren, we all must find ourselves in Job's position. The nature of life is for things to go wrong. For Job, or like Job, we may lose our families. Perhaps encounter financial reverses. Maybe a child will become alarmingly ill. Maybe a doctor will say to you one day the dreaded words, "I'm sorry to report that you have cancer." Believe me, I know what those words are like because I've heard them said to me on more than one occasion. And I can tell you that the lowest single point of my life was lying in a hospital bed after having had major emergency surgery, only to find out that it was cancer after the fact, and then to be told while I was lying there recovering but another massive tumor had been found. For about an hour out of my life, I can tell you it was the most sinking feeling I ever experienced. I thank God it did not last too long, and I can tell you from that experience, personally, that what brought me through those dark days was a sense of God's presence with me. It really did. When we find ourselves in the vortex of the storm, only a sense of God's presence can calm the tempest. Life ceases. Wealth slides away. Popularity comes and goes. It's inconsistent. I mean, after all, how many of us have lost friends? How many of us now have as our chief persecutors those who were our friends and even brethren? I know I do. The senses deteriorate. The world changes. Friends separate or die. Only one is dependable. One alone is true to us. One alone can supply our needs. One alone can give a meaning to our complex and intricate natures. One alone can give us calmness and composure in the midst of the storm. Only one can shape us and form us and keep us. No matter what happens, a sense of God's presence will see us through. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And a perfect heart toward God does not mean that you never make a mistake. Don't ever think it does. Many people strive real hard to get everything right. And they think that that is perfection. That that is a perfect heart. David's heart was perfect toward God. He was a man after God's own heart. But he himself was imperfect. There is a difference. In fact, if you desire perfection in your life, it will only be achieved through having a perfect heart toward God first. I cannot tell you in how many ways human beings, even in God's church, tend to get the cart before the horse. All things that God reveals in his word are important. All aspects of our calling and of our service and of our life are important. But there is an order to them, a right order. Some things precede others, and some things proceed from others. And one of the great lessons that we have to learn is where the horse is and where the cart is. And get it right, because we'll never move forward if the cart is before the horse. Oh, we may think we're fine because, after all, we've got the cart. I mean, that's a major, substantial part of the whole outfit. But if the cart is before the horse, you're not going to go anywhere. And that's really what we've been doing for years. We've had the horse and the cart to a great extent, but we haven't had the horse before the cart. We've just looked at the cart, admired the cart, praised the cart, focused on the cart, but we haven't gone anywhere. See, the horse is typical of Christ himself, of God himself. The cart is typical of many of the things of God that come from him, but do not precede him. What we're having to learn now is the right order of things, to get back to what is first and foremost, because when we do that, these other things that we prize so highly, and rightly so, will follow. God must not simply be a part of life. He must be the whole of life. A sense of God's presence does not mean that we somehow withdraw from the world of time and space and human activity. Oh, no. Some have done that erroneously. Going from one ditch to the other, that's a common human practice. It does not mean that we have, I should say it does mean that we have a permanent and a continuous awareness of God, an awareness that has a powerful impact upon our minds, our personalities. It instills an inner security and a purpose that are unshakable. One of the great Hebrew names for God is Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh Shammah. It means God is there. And because God is there, you and I can have peace and confidence and courage and joy and ultimately eternal life. The process of becoming more aware of God has no end. God searching is a lifelong activity. Whenever we think we're about to get our mind around God, he gets much bigger. And the quest has to begin anew. I've come to the realization that to know all there is to know about God is impossible. And yet, one can become totally aware of the presence of God, and that awareness of a loving God's nearness to us makes life a joyful and a fruitful and a meaningful adventure. I'll leave you with this last little statement that I hope has meaning for you and encouragement. God does not demand the end when only the beginning is possible. God does not scorn the dawn because it is not noon. He welcomes the first movement of man's spirit toward him, not for the fruit which is yet unripened and unmatured, but for the seed, which is still in the germ. God loves you and me, brethren, with a love that is unfeigned, with a love that is so pure, so deep, so powerful. He has given up everything for us because of his desire for us and to have us as his children, as his servants, and as his friends. Every single one of us, no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter what changes we've gone through, need a deeper, a more profound, and a more fruitful relationship with God. There is not a one of us who draws breath on the earth, no matter how righteous we may be, or whatever our experience may be, or what our knowledge may be, that does not need a deeper sense of God's presence in their lives. Seek God. David said, "Thy face will I seek." Moses said, "Show me thy glory." Abraham was the friend of God. God says that if we open that door, he will come in. Christ will come in. I and my Father will come in and sit down and sup. Let's have a meal. Sit down at the table as friends. There is only one place that you and I ultimately must be in our lives on a day-to-day basis, and that is squarely and literally and genuinely in the presence of Almighty God. The church today is in a bad way in many respects. There is no sense of divine absence, because for so long there has been no sense of divine presence. That is a set of circumstances, brethren, that must change. God wants it to change, and God will see to it that it is changed. For you and me, the opportunity is now. The opportunity to step back, take a long look at ourselves, and come to the true realization that for all the time we've spent in the church, we haven't gone very far, and we certainly haven't gone far enough. We have a long way to go. And as the old saying states, perhaps a short time to get there. Let us therefore redeem the time, as the Apostle Paul admonished us. Buy back the time. Make use of it. Realize, brethren, that this walk with God is a journey. It cannot and must not stop at any point. We have stopped and marked time for so long. Now we must be imbued with a deeper vision and sense of where we're going, of the reality of God, and be ever moving toward it. Never allow yourself to mark time again. Never allow yourself to become satisfied with where you are, because as soon as you do, you will take your eyes off of the focus of the goal, and you will look around you, and soon you will begin to recreate yourself where you are. You will begin to enjoy right where you are, and it is there that you will stay. We must keep moving. God is moving. We must move with Him. Let us come now to seek God on our knees, seeking for His reality in our lives, His empowerment in our lives, His presence, His divine presence in our lives. It's the next step for all of us in this journey. Don't be afraid to take that step.